Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and it's a joy and privilege to serve as one of the pastor elders here at the church, and just glad you all could join us this morning as we continue to worship our God. And today we're going to be looking at Genesis 10 through 11, and I just want to begin by looking at 10:1. So if you have your Bibles, open up there if you're not there already, and I would say keep your Bibles. We're going to be kind of all over the place this morning, but in 10:1, it begins with this: these are the generations. And that word should kind of be a word that we've seen many times, generations. It's this toldot is the word for that, and we've seen these before, and it's translated as generations here, and generally what follows these is a genealogy. And our response to that for many of us is to neglect these because, well, they just don't seem all that interesting. Because it's just a bunch of names we can't pronounce, details that don't matter, and it describes a world and people that are far removed from our present reality. But I want to challenge this morning, because these toldots are actually really important as they serve as transitions, and here the toldot serves, the generation serves as a signal to us that we are transitioning, we're entering a new chapter, moving on from Noah. And we'll see what that next chapter is when we jump back into Genesis, but it helps to push the narrative forward through time. And what the authors are often doing is surprising, because they're filling it theologically. It's theologically rich, and it's helpful for us in remembering and understanding the flow and meaning of the text and even the book, and helps us to apply the truths of God even to our own lives. And so this morning, we're going to look at chapters 10 through 11, and I hope we do that with some fresh eyes, and we're going to be a little bit all over the place with the genealogy as we take kind of a 30,000-foot view of the forest, and then we're going to zoom in on certain parts and kind of look at the trees, and we're going to highlight a few of those throughout, and we'll be doing this throughout the passage, kind of this zooming in and zooming out, kind of big picture, smaller picture, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles this morning as we walk along through this passage. And kind of before we do this morning, would you just pray with me once more? Lord God, we come here this morning, Lord God, and we cry out to you. You are our Lord. I pray that our hearts would be stretched this morning, our minds would be stretched this morning, Lord God, to hear from you, from your word. We look at the beauty outside as the grass begins to grow, the plants start to come alive. Well, that's because of the rain, Lord God, and you compare your rain to your word, that it falls on the fertile soil and causes it to grow. And so I pray that you would produce fruit in our lives this morning, that we would come into alignment with you and your word, that we conform ourselves to you and your word, ultimately for your glory and our joy. Amen. All right, so we're going to start by looking at kind of the forest, and we're going to begin in 10:1, and it says this: these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And so it begins with kind of these familiar characters, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we looked at those sons last week, and we saw the stark contrast between the sin of Ham and Noah's curse on him for his sin, and the righteousness of Japheth and Shem, and Noah's blessing to them. Well, chapter 10 begins and ends in the same place, because if you turn to the end of chapter 10, you see this. It says this in 10:32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah. So implied there are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. And there's a really important aspect that is being reiterated by the author here. And it's that we as people, as humanity, as humans, have a common ancestry. And this is really important. We may just look over that, but really this is a refreshing reminder in a world that wants to segregate and divide people according to their ethnicities, their differences, or the things they enjoy, or the regions that they live in. But this is a powerful truth because it points us back to the fact that we all share a common ancestry, that we all are image bearers. Every single person is made in the image of God. And this has huge implications, and here are just two of them. First of all, it separates us from the rest of creation. You see, many will try to elevate animals to the same status and worth of humans, but really what happens is we don't elevate animals, we demean the worth of humanity. And we see this in Genesis. God says, you will seek to rule over one another. He says that between the man and the woman. And what that means is that we will start to treat each other like beasts, like the animals. And so it separates us from creation. And here's the reality. I grew up on a farm and we would number our cows to track production and see which cows kind of needed to go off. And only a few cows got named because they were endeared to us. There was very few of those. And you might think like, oh, you guys, just those farmers, just harsh. But the reality is people are worth more than animals. And that is reflected here in the records that are kept for us in Genesis. Because it doesn't give us a record of the animals. It doesn't give us their names. It just simply tells us that there's two of them that came out from the ark. But what is recorded for us is of importance. People. People are recorded, and we see here their names are recorded for us. And the details of their lines, their descendants, are recorded for us. Why? Because this matters. Because people matter. We are different from the rest of creation because we are made in the image of God. And this brings us to our second point, is that as image bearers, we all have worth and dignity. You are an image bearer. You are this. This is your being, right? It is not based on your ability. It is not based on your mental state or anything that is measurable. No one has more or less of it. And it cannot be reduced to something we do or have. That's important. Because many culturally and throughout the world have tried, in the history, have tried to place what separates us from animals. Well, the simple fact is that the Bible tells us that you are an image bearer. You are made in the image of God. And this means you, along with all people, have dignity and worth. Young and old, the confused and lucid, the powerful and weak, the handicapped and capable, the rich and poor, the developmentally delayed, and the genius. No matter your color, your background, your hereditary traits, no matter who you are, man, woman, child, or even a child who has just been conceived, we are all made in the image of God. And that gives us worth and dignity that separates us from the rest of creation. And we should honor that. And we see that also in Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world, which is the implication he loved all people, that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him should be saved. You see, God desires us. You are what matters. People are what matters. That's why Jesus came. And we see that this is bookended by the common trait we all share, which is, we all are from the same ancestry, so no one has a right to say, I'm better than you, or you're worth less, because we all share a commonality in worth as the people made in the image of God. Okay, now we're going to zoom in a little bit, and what we see is the genealogy is broken up into three parts. You have Japheth's descendants in 10:2 through 5. You have Ham's descendants, which is in 10:6 through 20, you have Shem's descendants in 10:21 through 31. And we're going to start by looking at the second part, which is Ham's. And we're going to look at this guy Nimrod, okay, in verses 8. So start in verse 8, and it says this: Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so I just want to ask you all, I used to be a teacher, this is my class participation time. What do you know about Nimrod? He's a mighty dude, right? Like, he's pretty mighty because it says it three times within two verses. So he is a mighty man and a mighty hunter, and he was so mighty that it caught God's attention, because it says before the Lord, and what that means is it caught the eye, it caught the attention of God. So as God looks down at this world, what does he see? He sees Nimrod and his might. And initially, some of us may wish we shared that reputation, especially around the time of Thanksgiving, right? Right? Come on. But for us, as we read through Genesis, little warning bells should be going off in the back of our minds, signaling to us there's something wrong here. Because the last time a mighty man appeared was in Genesis 6:4. And it wasn't good. Because when you look at the context, those mighty men were associated with the evil and wickedness and violence that filled the earth. And that's the last also. The last time someone or someone caught God's attention in the same manner as Nimrod. If we look at Genesis 6:11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." And the idea of God's sight is, the most simplest translation is, before the Lord. And it's the same thing that's mentioned here about Nimrod, is that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so the implication is, like those mighty men, he is mighty and he grabs the attention of God because he is mighty in wickedness and evil. And so we see from this evil man emerges some great cities. Because the beginning of his kingdom, verse 10, was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. Pay attention to that, the land of Shinar. In verse 11, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. You see, he is an empire builder, a kingdom builder, a city builder. And again, the kind of warning should be going off in our minds because it reiterates Genesis 4 where Cain was the one who first established the cities. And if you remember Cain killed his brother and then was sent as an exile. And so what we see biblically is there are these cities, and most often cities are born out of violence and death. And I just have to ask, where do we see the most violence today? It's in cities, generally. And then look at the cities and empires Nimrod built. First is Babel, which is also known as Babylon, the capital city of the Babylonians. And then there's Nineveh, which is one of the capital cities of Assyria, both of which would be prominent enemies of Israel. And so what we see here is an anticipation of the conflict between Israel and these nation states to the north. But also, in the closer context of what we're looking at here, is an anticipation of the rebellion in verse 11. And so the author is beginning to tell us that something is brewing here. Something is going on here. And so we see that, and we'll look at that further. The second person I want to look at is Canaan in verses 15 through 20. And it says this, "Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinanites, the Arvidites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their land, their nations." And we see Canaan represents the nations that would occupy the promised land. The land God promises in just a few chapters to Abram and to his descendants. And here the land is given to the Canaanites and his descendants. But what we see is verse 19, which would send off the warning signals. We see that they went in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities, which we'll see later on in Genesis 19, marked by immorality, debauchery, sin, and evil. And that legacy would live on for centuries in the Canaanites, who would defile the land. And so we see this anticipates Genesis 19. It also anticipates God's judgment and that he will strip the land from the Canaanites for their sin, and they would become slaves to the Israelites. This would be in fulfillment of Noah's curse in chapter 9, 26, or 25, which we saw last week. And what else this anticipates is Genesis 11 and the rebellion, because we see greater immorality, debauchery, sin. And so something is brewing. And then we come to the line of Shem. And I just want to focus in on verse 25 to Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for his days on the earth, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And so what we have up to this point is the author is anticipating. He's telling us something is brewing. And then he tells us that during Peleg's day, the earth would be divided. And we don't know what that quite means yet, but it also implies that the world was united. And this all points to things that don't look so good. We have this Nimrod, who's an evil king and kingdom builder, and then we have Canaan and its sin and curse. And yet, I want to say this, and yet, as we zoom out and consider the entirety of chapter 10, there's a prominent detail we would expect to find and yet is missing. It's not there. And its absence is revealing. And you might mull over that for a moment, but I'll just tell you what it is, that there's no mention of the Jews, right? We're talking about the table of nations here, all the nations in the world, but there's an absence of the Jews, of the Hebrews, which is just really in reference to Israel, the people of God. And that might make us think for a moment, well, what's going on here? And what this reveals is that God is not just a God of Israel, but he is the God of the Gentiles. He is the God of all nations, of all people. And this theme runs throughout Genesis and runs throughout the entirety of the Bible. And despite the evil empires, the sin, the curses, the immorality, and everything else that paints a bleak picture biblically and in our world, what we will see is a God who works and wants to bless the nations. This is our God, the God of the entire world. And then zoom out, bigger picture again. The second thing I want to point out from the line of Shem is that it's divided. It's divided into two parts. You have 10:21 through 31. If you look there, 21 begins to Shem also. And then if you look at 11:10 through 26, it says, these are the generations, the toldot of Shem. And so we see his line, and this is the promised line, is divided in half, almost. And sitting in the middle of this is 11:1 through 9. And so it should begin to make us think, why is it here? And so let's zoom in on 11:1 through 9, and begin with verses 1 through 4. And remember, there's something brewing here. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And initially we might read this and think, what's so bad here? Isn't this a desire of ours to be united? Right? Why is this so bad? Because we have one people unified with one language and one word, and we all know it was American English and not British English, right? That's supposed to be a joke. It's okay. It's one people, one language, one word even. Like, they share every word. It's one move. They migrated to the east. It's one place in the land of Shinar, and it's one shared vision of grand aspiration to build a tower to the heavens, to transcend this lowly, worthless existence. But as we read 1 through 4, the warning system in our minds that have been attuned to the themes and motifs in Genesis should be going crazy. The lights should be flashing, the sirens shrieking, and there should be a loud, resounding voice in our minds going, danger, danger. Because this is so reminiscent of Genesis 2 through 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve. So reminiscent of Genesis 4, Cain and Lamech. So reminiscent of Genesis 6 and the sons of God and the rebellion that resulted in the flood. And I don't have time to really unpack all of those. You can do that in your own time. But here are just a few examples. In their move, they migrated to the east. Never go east. Okay, Adam and Eve, after they were exiled from the garden, they went east. Cain, after he is exiled to a life of nomad, of being a nomad, he heads east. In the place that they settled, Shinar. And Shinar was located in the region of the Tigris and Euphrates River, kind of to the northeast. But that should set off the warnings, because what is recorded for us about Nimrod? Where did he establish his kingdom, his first kingdom? If you go back, it was in the land of Shinar. And so here we have a narrative that reflects this Nimrod character. He's behind this. And he's not such a great guy. And so we see this kind of region to the east that reflects this kingdom builder who is evil. And in their aspiration, they wanted to build a tower. More specifically, what we know is a ziggurat. And here's a picture of it, just so you have that in your mind. Which would have been multiple stories and layers tall. And would have appeared, if you were standing at a distance, like a mountain. A man-made mountain. And if we combine this with the location of the two rivers, and we go all the way back to Genesis 2, what we see is this is a garden scene of a mountain with two rivers running through it. But in this case, what they are doing is building a cheap knockoff of the Garden of Eden. Building their own paradise. Building their own kingdom. And they're doing it all in rejection and apart from God. And they're seeking to compete with God as they try to transcend their earthly existence and elevate themselves to a heavenly status, to be like God. Does that not remind us of Adam and Eve, the sons of God, who sought to compete with God? And then look at verse 4c. Kind of the end of verse 4. Lest we be dispersed. Dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, they're trying to stay together. And what they are doing is living in outright rebellion against God and His Word. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 9:7, and you, Noah and your descendants, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And what we witness here is humanity's hubris, their pride, which continues to rear its ugly head to this day. This is nothing new. We know this really well, in fact, because we believe in the limitless potential. The limitless potential of our technology. Right? What's the next dream that we have? What's going to change our world? And sometimes it does for the better, but oftentimes not always. The internet, social media, AI. Just keep going on naming the technologies. Because we believe in the limitless potential of our technologies, we also believe in the limitless potential of our abilities. The things we can do. Because we have the ingenuity, the creativity, and the will to do this. And if we bring those things together, we think, we believe we have the ability to build a kind of Garden of Eden, a paradise here on earth. Does this not strike at home with the hopes of this world, with the hopes of our culture? And if we do that, if we build this paradise here on earth, if we do that, everyone will remember. Everyone will relish. Everyone will give weight, which is what glory means, is to give weight to something. And what we're hoping for is that our name will carry weight in the annals of history. And all we're doing is repeating the same old sad story of Adam and Eve, of Cain and Lamech, of the sons of God, and of the Tower of Babel, thinking we can transcend our existence and elevate ourselves to a godlike status, thinking we can build a paradise, a kingdom of our own where we are set free from the constraints of God to do whatever we want. And really where we get to be God. And this is the attempt I think we're all sold. This is the attempt we all are seeking for, is that we build our little kingdoms here on earth, and that is our greatest joy. And that's all there is to live for. Right? And one word, two words, the American dream. This is our hubris. This is our pride. And the sad truth is what we're just left with is a cheap knockoff that leaves us miserable and ostracized from one another. Because don't get in the way of my kingdom. I rule here. And it leaves us ostracized from God. From the one person who can give us the one thing where we are satisfied and blessed. You see, we're seeking to take the blessing in our own strength and power. And how does God respond to this hubris? Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Let me read that again. And the Lord said, And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Do you sense the sarcasm there? They had heavenly, godly aspirations. And here the Lord is, he has to come down. It's like a man who built the tallest building in the world coming down from his highest perch to come across a child who's ridiculing the man's work and boasting in his greatness because he created a sandcastle. And even that comparison is too generous to the humanity's achievements. You know, God's kind of like, oh, hey, what's that down there? That's the image here, okay? Like, I love biblical authors sometimes, but here's the sarcasm. God had to come down. It's like, oh, that's nice. You see, it's just not that impressive. It's just not that impressive. What we're seeking to build in our own kingdoms and the blessings we're running after compared to that which the Creator has made. What are our cities compared to the universe? What are our societies compared to all of eternity? You see, the Lord had to come down, and this should give us humility. And then look at verse 6, and the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, they have one language, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." And when we first read this, this may raise our eyebrows a little bit, make us question, can humanity compete with God? Is God threatened here? And the simple answer is no. No. Because look closely at verse 6. It says, this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Well, what is the do? You see, and it talks about this being the beginning. Well, what's the this? What's the Tower of Babel? It's this mountain they're building. You see, the tower was only the beginning of what they could do and would do if left unrestrained. You see, and the tower represents humanity's sin and rebellion against God. And so what the Lord sees as possible and seeks to inhibit is their sin. And he's not threatened by them and what they will do to him because they can't do anything. But as a loving God, he sees the threat that their sin will pose to themselves and to each other. And what he's saying here is they've only just begun in their sin, in their rebellion, and it will only get worse if it's unchecked. I mean, just imagine for a moment living in a world of unfettered sin, where sensuality, immorality, debauchery, drunkenness, anger, hate, rivalry, envy, adultery, slavery, murder. And just think if that is unfettered, the possibilities of that. That is a world none of us want to live in, where there are no moral boundaries. And what would happen in this is it would be just Genesis 6 all over again, where the earth is filled, heaping with violence and evil. And if left to that, how would God have to respond? Well, we can only assume he would have to respond with another flood. Like the episode where he wipes out all of humanity. Because that is really the only proper godly response to our sin. But instead, we get verses 7 through 8. "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." You see, the Lord judges the nations, confuses their languages, he divides them and disperses them. And this is the really interesting thing here, is that the result of his judgment is Genesis 1:28. Do we have 1:28? That's all right. "And God blessed." Oh, that's wrong. That would be my fault. Let me go back and read it. And God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then he goes on to say in Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, what is he doing to the nations here as he disperses them to be fruitful and fill the earth? He's blessing them. And so through his judgment, God brings about his blessing. And that's seen over and over and over again throughout the Bible. Because the reality is God wants to bless and not curse. And he wants to bless and not curse the nations. Look at the rest of chapter 11. 11:10 through 26. Before in 1025, right, the line of Shem culminated in the tower. And that was Joktan, right? That was Joktan. But we have Peleg. And we didn't get to see his line kind of fold out. But if you go to 11:16, we see his line. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And when Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he'd fathered Reu. And what we do is when we follow that line, we get to Abram. You see, the other unchosen line of Eber led to the Tower of Babel, that the nations would come together in this rebellion. But here we see the line of Peleg, the elect, the chosen people of God. And what it results in is verse 26. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the name that should stand out to us is Abram. Because if we go to 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Everything that they wanted at the Tower of Babel, God gives to Abram here, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, all the nations, all the peoples shall be blessed. You see, God wants to bless, and we see that here. We see that here, and we know that he wants to bless. Most of all, because of his son Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came as a kingdom builder, but he didn't come to build his own kingdom. He came to build the kingdom of God. He came not for his own purposes, his own desires to curse, to bring about more cursing, but to set us free from the curse. He came not to bring evil, but to set us free from our sins, to deliver us from the evil of this age, so that we would no longer be caught in our immorality, our sin, and enemies living in rebellion against God, but so we would be beloved, adopted children. And the nations are still his heart as he takes those of us who call on him as our Lord and Savior, and he sends to us, go and make disciples of all nations. You see, we are to go and tell others about this that they may enjoy the blessing of God. And here, for just a moment, I want us to look around this room and say, is anyone an Israelite? Is anyone a Jew? None of us are. And so you are the fulfillment of this. And we get to continue to fill this, to bless all nations. And the reality is he is not bringing us to some cheap knockoff garden, but he has promised that one day he will return us in his kingdom to his garden state, that he will elevate us to a heavenly existence and we will be with him in paradise. And one day he will make all things new, where there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, and he will establish a new garden where the nations will be healed, and we will bask in the presence of God forever, and there to not only bask in his presence, but in his blessings, because his presence is the blessing, to be with him. And in that, he will unite all people to him. And in this, our name will not be made great, but his name will. All glory to God. Amen? And so to those of you who are seeking to be God, build your own paradise, rule your own kingdoms, and bring about your own perceived blessings apart from God. You're just living for the things of this world. Listen to these words from a man who had it all. He had everything. And yet he says this in Philippians 3:7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He gets to rule. He's the Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. All things. And I count them as rubbish. They're just garbage. In order that I may gain Christ. And so what are you seeking to gain, Christian or non-Christian? Are you seeking to gain the things of this world? To build a kingdom for yourself? To build your own garden paradise? Or are you seeking God, his way, and his Savior, Jesus Christ, who will give you it all and more? As Ephesians 1:3 says, and I just want to close here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And so, seek the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where we are blessed. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we clamor after so many things in this world. We run hard after them, and I pray that you would bring those areas of our lives to light where we are running hard after the things that are against you, or we're making those things first and foremost in our lives, that we're making a priority over those things, over you. Lord God, reveal them to us that we can put things in their proper place, in their proper perspective, and ultimately that we would elevate you to be the Savior of our lives, the one who saves us. We cannot save ourselves. And to elevate you to be the Lord of our lives, that you would reign and rule over us, and that we would seek first your kingdom. God, change us. Transform us. Help us to repent and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.